A little over 42 years ago, I looked at the evidence. I opened my heart to the truth. I embraced the Son of God and was born again. Unfortunately, the Pharisees of old refused to do that. And there is none so blind as those who will not see. Jesus Christ made it crystal clear. The Father and the Son, they are one. They are one.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John in the fifth chapter, John chapter 5. You know, through the centuries, both the skeptic and the scholar has debated about the most influential person who ever walked this earth. And of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you debate this subject, you're going to miss something. In fact, the Pharisees missed it. The Pharisees of old were the religious clergy, the leaders of the people spiritually at the time of Christ. And they were determined to take Christ down. And in fact, if you follow them through the Gospels, I picture their arms folded. I mean, always folded, always glaring, always looking at Christ with contempt and disgust and chiding him. And you know what? Their arms didn't finally drop until they watched him die on the cross. And they thought, that's the end of him. It wasn't the end of him. Not by a long shot. Now, here in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ has some amazing things to say. And we pick it up in verse number 17, as he's talking to the Pharisees. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." I looked at this passage long and hard. It says so many things, but there's one thing that's glaring. And it's this: the Father and the Son, they are one. The Father and the Son, they are one. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for the opportunity to talk today about this unity between you and the Son. And Father, I just pray that everyone here would leave without a shadow of a doubt in their mind that you are one and the same. Help us now to listen carefully. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we talked about missing a miracle, missing the miracle. And you know, sadly, there are folks like that. It's right in front of their face and they don't see it. I think of old Jacob, who slept at the entrance to heaven out there in the desert. We talk about Jacob's ladder. He was right there, the entrance to heaven. He didn't get it. He wakes up the next morning and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." That is a sad lament, isn't it? To have the Lord in this place. And I wonder if the day will come when some of God's precious people who have sat in the pews of Fargo Baptist Church will say, "Surely the Lord was in this place. I knew it not. I didn't get it. I missed it." You know, we find some folks and they miss the miracle. And the Pharisees were guilty of this. And there was some reasons why they missed the miracle. The first was their silly hair splitting, as I called it. Oh, I tell you, if any who can split hairs and do it four ways and lightly sand it, if you will, finer than frog's hair, it would be the Pharisees of old. Boy, they were always hung up on some technicality. They were always majoring on some minor, as it will. And instead of rejoicing over the man at Bethesda who had been gloriously healed, they're quibbling over this Sabbath question.
Hey, you shouldn't have done it on the Sabbath.
And I called them last time legalistic losers.
Boy, they were legalistic
losers. Let me just say this. Legalism has hamstrung many a person. And I'm all for biblical standards. You know that as a member of Fargo Baptist Church. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to lose our identity and the distinctions from the Bible that we are doctrinal about. But let me just say this. When you go beyond Bible, you risk a real danger of falling into legalism. And the Pharisees of old had gone beyond the Bible. We call it extra-biblical convictions. And Jesus now is exposing some of those. The rabbis had added hundreds of rules to the simplicity of what God had come along and originally given them. And the Sabbath thing, this was huge. I said last time, if you don't understand this, the Sabbath really is the very theme of Judaism at this time. And their Mishnah, it was extra writings, it was full of Sabbath rules. And the Pharisees had a ton of religion, but not an ounce of salvation. Friend, you can have a ton of religion. There might be somebody sitting here right now. You're religious, but you're going to miss heaven because you're going to have a ton of religion and not an ounce of salvation. And Jesus was hoping to call these self-righteous Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation, to repentance. And so he calls them out on the Sabbath thing. You know, the Sabbath originally was intended to be just a day of rest. Take a day off from your job. That's all it was. Enjoy family time. Celebrate God's provision. However, by the return of the time of Christ, we find that they had turned this wonderful gift of grace into some toilsome, tedious burden. And they had hundreds of rules about the Sabbath. You couldn't walk more than a third of a mile on the Sabbath. You couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. I'm not kidding you. This stuff was in the rules here. And so we find out that this man at Bethesda is healed. Christ says, take up your cot and go home. It was a sleeping bag, basically. It was a bedroll. He rolls it up. He tucks it under his arms. And there's those Pharisees. They just keep popping up out of nowhere, catching people, doing something that was taboo, and getting all indignant about something that didn't jive with their rules, as it were. You know, the Jews were always indignant about something. In fact, there was a time when Jesus didn't wash his hands the way they thought properly before he ate. And there's those Pharisees popping up and saying, ha ha! And we find out that Christ calls him out on it. He says, you guys are all hung up in your tradition. And in the process, you've missed Bible. He said, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? There's a lot of religion today that's basically tradition. And he said to him, you've made the commandments of God, the Bible, of none effect by your tradition. You know, Paul warned in Colossians 2:8. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and not after Christ. You know, I grew up in that kind of a religion. And so this hits home with me. I was following a bunch of tradition. I didn't realize, man, it just made it up. It wasn't found in the Bible. I'm telling you, there's something about mankind that has to wear their religion out on their sleeves if they don't have it inwardly. It's all external. Look at how religious I am. And they start a bunch of tradition. And so the Bible tells us that the Pharisees are ticked off now and they resolve to slay Christ, to murder him. You talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They're all hung up about some little tradition, cock carrying thing. And now they're going to go and commit murder. You know what that expression means? The Jews would strain their water to find a gnat in it and then turn around and swallow a camel. I think we can picture that. And here are the Pharisees of old. And they missed the miracle. There's an old expression, they didn't see the forest for the trees. And they missed the miracle. Now, let me just stop here because I've got to say something to God's precious people. Even a born-again Christian can miss a miracle. Even those who are saved, like the Jews of old, wandering through the desert, had just seen all these miracles done there. All these plagues upon Egypt here, 10 incredible plagues in all, including the opening of the Red Sea. And they get out there in the wilderness and they start complaining. You know, you'll miss the miracle if you have a spirit of grumbling, of discontentment. We've had church members over the years, they get disgruntled and they miss miracles. You can take things for granted. You can grow cold. You can overlook what God's trying to do. And you can miss some miracles. Now, a genuine New Testament church is a miracle. In the day and age in which we live, it's a miracle that should not be taken for granted. And yet there are folks, they know Christ, they're saved, but they skip church kind of flippantly. Or they speak poorly of the leadership of a New Testament church. Or they undermine that church and cause dissension and give place to the devil. And they totally miss the miracle. Now, the Pharisees missed the miracle. They're too busy fault-finding and quibbling over little things instead of showing grace. The Pharisees were full of pride. Pride will cause you to miss the miracle. You say, well, I'm a pillar in this church. No, you're proud. We find that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and not some longtime member. And so pride will cause you to miss the miracle, because only by pride cometh contention. Proud people start problems and miss the miracle. Fault finders miss the miracle. Folks with a critical spirit miss the miracle. Are you hanging around anybody right now who has a critical spirit? May I give you some really good advice? Get away from them. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Get away from them and stay away from them. The Pharisees majored in fault finding. And if you're so busy finding fault, you're going to miss a miracle of what God is doing. Every church, sadly, has fault finders. And they spend their time in what the Bible calls evil surmising. You know what that means? Evil supposition, supposing, thinking the worst. Well, they probably did that because of that, and so on and so forth. You're missing the miracle. Don't miss the miracle. All right? And let me just say, I stand amazed at what God is doing here in this church at this time. And I am not going to be like the Pharisees of old. I am not going to have a critical spirit. Let's all guard our hearts, lest we miss the miracle. Let's watch our tongues. Let's watch our spirits, lest we miss the miracle. Now, having said all that, the Pharisees missed it. But Christ, he's not done with the Pharisees. He has some strong words to say to them. Notice, first of all, in verse number 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Christ here ties himself to God in what I call, first of all, a divine dependency. We see the divine dependence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the Jews all hung up on the Sabbath thing. That's their darling. They were one-note people. Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. And again, if you have nothing on the inside, you have to wear it on the outside. The Sabbath was not given for God's sake. It was given for man's sake. In fact, Christ would come along later and say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so here's man. He was given a day of rest. Does that apply to God? No. God works 24/7. And Christ makes that clear in verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Who do you think is holding up the planets right now? Who do you think is manufacturing oxygen and air for you to breathe? Who do you think is taking care of the sun and keeping it 93 million miles away right now from our earth? Who do you think is keeping the moon about a quarter million miles away? Who do you think is causing the rain to fall and the crops to grow and leaves to fall? God never rests. God is doing all of that right now. And so God comes along and he creates the seventh day. And you say, well, was it because he got tired and needed to rest? Are you kidding me? God does not get tired. He is almighty. In Isaiah 40, he says, hast thou not heard? Hast thou not or known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. God does not get tired like we do. God does not need a day off. But we find that originally, he ceased from his labor on the seventh day to set an example for mankind. Now, in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. God is still working 24/7. And you know what his greatest work is today? The work of redemption. The work of redemption. On March 5th, 1981, after months of being under conviction and searching and seeking and trying to figure some things out, I was redeemed on that Thursday night over in Crookston. And God is working around the clock. It doesn't matter the day, it doesn't matter the hour. There are millions like me and you that need to be redeemed, and our God is continually working. You know, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it propelled the human race into the ditch of sin, and God went to work. God could no longer rest. Stop and think about it. In fact, the man at the pool of Bethesda, who's all crippled up as a result of sin, is a prime example of the effects that sin had brought upon this world and the curse it had brought upon this world. We are the reason that God is still working 24/7. We ought to be grateful for that. We're a lot of work, folks, a lot of work. So Christ says in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." You know what he's implying here? He's saying it was my Father's idea to heal the cripple. God wanted this done. God did the miracle. Obviously, God had healed on the Sabbath. The Jews had missed that. This was a continual irritant to the Jewish people because Christ kept healing people on the Sabbath. In fact, I love this one in Luke 13, verse 14. It said, "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." Can you just hear this guy here? And he's talking like Christ isn't even in the room here. And I like what Christ did next. Well, I'll tell you what, he took him down. But this was just more jealousy. Here's the Pharisees. They just couldn't admit they couldn't do those miracles. And so Christ gets called out on the carpet by the Pharisees. And he said, "My Father's working today and I'm working today. End of the issue." Now, the problem here is that opened up a can of worms, another can of worms. Did you catch what he just said? "My Father worketh and I work." Now we have a totally different issue here. Back here in John chapter 5, notice verse 18. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, here's the Pharisees. All right. They had totally ignored the reasoning of Christ. He made a good point. Look, somebody healed this guy. It was my Father. So apparently he's OK with healing on the Sabbath. And he was trying to reason with them, but they missed it. And now there's something more glaring than the Sabbath. Christ had made himself equal with God, and now they're really going to kill him. You know, I find 3 different occasions in the Gospel of John alone where the Pharisees are trying to kill Christ. Here in chapter 5, and then we're going to see it again in chapter 8, and then we're going to see it again in chapter 10, and finally they're going to accomplish it in chapter 19. But notice these words in verse 18. They sought the more. They sought the more. They doubled down their efforts. They had been quibbling about carrying a bedroll, but not only had he broken their man-made rules and their tradition and their legalism, but now he had made himself equal with God, and they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. Did Jesus Christ really make himself equal with God? Yes. He says in another place, we'll see in a few chapters, "I and my Father are one." He said this all the time. He made himself equal with God. And later on, Paul would come along and mention Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, well, that's blasphemy. It would be if he wasn't equal with God. But he was equal with God. "I and the Father," he said, "are one." Now, we pick it up in verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." You know, the rage of the high-ranking Pharisees didn't intimidate Jesus Christ one bit. They are seething mad by this point, and he's not backing down. You know why? He had the truth on his side. He had the truth on his side. You know, that's why we don't have to back down as Bible-believing Christians to all that politically correct junk out there that we are supposed to be intimidated by. If we have the truth like Christ did, we can stand toe-to-toe with them. And so we find that Christ says, "Verily, verily," in verse 19. There's another one of those double verilies. Remember we talked about that? That word "verily" means emphatically. Without question, verily, verily, in the strongest terms, I don't want you to miss this. He said, I and my Father are working today. We are doing this together. And he said, I do nothing but what I see the Father do. And that's true. The Trinity works in harmony. Did you know that there's no friction amongst the Trinity? You ever thought about this? I mean, there are maybe siblings and they think alike and grew up in the same home. They chafe a little bit at the decisions the other one's making. There are husbands and wives that they don't agree on everything. There are business partners who go into business together. Oh, yeah, we get along. But boy, there are days when they don't. But the Trinity has never had one moment of friction. They have always worked together perfectly in perfect harmony. Imagine everything in perfect sync with God. Here's Christ on this earth, God the Son, in flesh, and everything He's doing is in perfect sync with God. Man, I wish I could say that, don't you? Everything you do is exactly what God wants done. I wish I could say that. I try, you try. But here we find Christ in perfect subordination to the will of God, and everything He did 100% paralleled what God wanted done perfectly. Independence on the part of Christ was impossible. He never had an independent thought. He never did anything independently of God the Father. He always did what He wanted. You know, we live in a society which talks about do your own thing. Yeah, baby, I'm doing my own thing, man. And we do our own thing, don't we? Christ never did His own thing. He never did His own thing. Now, let me just say, that might be the cry of humanity. Do your own thing. But that's dumb. And over 42 years ago, when I was born again, I got a different mindset, a different goal. And I am trying to do whatever it is that God wants me to do. I believe moving to Fargo was what God wanted. I believe the conception of Fargo Baptist Church was God's idea, spawned in His mind. I believe that the things we've done along the way, be it radio stations, Bible colleges, whatever it might be, has been what God has wanted. That's the goal. I don't get it. I see some Christians, quite honestly, and they're trying to do an end around with God, trying to circumvent what God wants. And they know it. I shouldn't be doing this, but man, it's what I want. No, not for Christ. It was like the Father and the Son were moving together. It's kind of like me and my shadow. I see my shadow back. It's doing exactly what I am doing. There's an old song, me and my shadow. Remember? Well, we find out that however the Father moved, the Son moved. It was like Him and His shadow, basically. And the fact that Christ comes along and He says this, whatever I do, the Father's just doing it. That is a clear declaration of His deity. You ever stopped and thought about that? We're doing it together. We're moving together. We're working together. We're thinking together. We're speaking together. We are one. It's a clear declaration of His deity. And it really made it impossible for Christ not to know what God the Father wanted. Everything He did was what God wanted. It was impossible for Him not to do the will of God. Here He is, the Word in eternity past. And He takes on flesh and He comes to this earth with this carefully laid out plan of things to do during His ministry. And He says, I do nothing except what my Father wants me to do. That was the arrangement. He's in total submission to God here. He's taking His cue from God. And He's setting for us, folks, an example of submission. Submission. He said, I can do nothing except what I see my Father do. And by the way, it doesn't end there for us as Bible-believing Christians. Because I find this in John 15. Jesus said, I am the vine. He's talking to disciples. You're the branches. For without me, you can do nothing. So He carries it a step further. I don't do anything but what my Father wants done. And by the way, I don't want you to do anything but what I want you to do. Without me, in fact, you can do nothing. And there have been countless times that the Lord has lifted me out of myself. And this past week, in fact, and enabled me to do something that I couldn't have done without Him. Because without Him, we can do nothing. We are totally powerless. How true that is. We see, first of all, that divine dependence. But secondly, we see this dynamic devotion. I love this. In verse number 20, Christ goes on. He says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now, Christ goes on referring to the Heavenly Father as his Father, as God as his Father. You know, there are a number of Jewish people, there are a number of Muslim people, there are a number of even liberal Christians who claim that God has no son. Now, that's silly. God has no son. And they think that was invented by early Christians. Did you know that? That whole father-son thing and Christ claiming to be the Son of God. This father-son thing, it was just invented by the early Christians. That is totally wrong. This father-son thing goes back to the Old Testament. It did not start when Christ came into this world in Bethlehem stable. It's an Old Testament thing. Did you know that? We read this in Proverbs 30. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Here we find the Old Testament book of Proverbs written about 1000 B.C., 950 B.C., and it's talking about God having a son. Now, here's what the psalmist had to say even years before that. "I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me." Here it is. "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Is that New Testament or Old Testament? That's Old Testament. Here it is in the Old Testament. And God saying, "You're my son. This day have I begotten thee." Here's another one. In Psalm 2 and verse 12, it says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And over 42 years ago, I did. I have trusted in this son mentioned in the Old Testament. The kiss the son there means bow the knee, submit to him, show him reverence. That's Old Testament. And then here's an Old Testament passage from Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." Who is this? It's Jesus Christ. He's the son that was given. He's the child that was born. Jesus Christ is found in the Old Testament. In fact, we find him making appearances in the Old Testament. Remember when old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were found in that fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and he rubbed his eyes and he said, "I thought I threw three guys in there." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Guess who showed up that day? Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But let me just say this. This father-son thing goes back beyond the Old Testament. It was a relationship before the Old Testament. In fact, it was a relationship before the world began. In John 17, Christ prays his high priestly prayer. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee," notice, "before the world was." We're talking about eternity past. Jesus Christ has been the Son of God throughout all eternity, past, present, and future. In fact, in Hebrews 7:3, it says of him, "having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Jesus Christ has always been. Now, we find back here in our passage, he says, "The Father loveth the Son." Here's that dynamic devotion. Here's the driving force behind the relationship between Jesus as an Heavenly Father. He says, "The Father loves me." And you and I cannot imagine this love. Now, what is the Greek word for love here? And don't answer too quickly. You say, oh, agape. You would be wrong. Not in this case. This is the only case where it's not agape. It's phileo. You say, "I'm disappointing." No, phileo love speaks of this brotherly or this brotherhood, this homie camaraderie, arm in arm kind of a love. And that's the kind of relationship that Christ is making reference to here. We are working together arm in arm. Now, he says, "The Father showeth me all things." And so Christ says, "I'm just doing what the Father is showing me to do." This last week tried to picture how it would feel to go through life getting those continual signals from heaven so that everything you do is what God is telling you to do. I don't know if you've noticed in the NFL, ladies, you probably haven't noticed this at all. In the old days, they would send in a guy with the play. Remember that? The signal, and the tight end would run in, the other guy would run out, and they kept running in plays in and out. They don't do that anymore. You know how they get plays into the quarterback? He has a receiver in his helmet. You ever seen a quarterback in a noisy stadium, and he's putting his hands over those two ear holes? He's trying to get the plays from the coach. He is continually listening to the coach on the sidelines. You know, I thought about this last week, and it helped me picture that. Imagine having that helmet on throughout your whole life, and you're getting stuff from heaven on what you're supposed to do next. And so here's Jesus Christ. He always knew what the Father was up to because he had this direct line. Oh, how I wish I had that, don't you? Don't you wish you could hear that still small voice all the time so that you don't miss anything? Well, here's Christ on the earth, omniscient, knew everything, and he's getting all this information from his Father. In Matthew 11, he said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. I know exactly what he wants me to do. So Christ heard that voice saying, go ahead and heal this crippled man at Bethesda, Simeon, whatever his name was. Go ahead and heal him. And he did. And he makes reference to that. And he says, I'm just doing what the Father is doing. And then he added, greater works than these will you see. What's he talking about? I think it's a hint that leads us to the answer in the next verse. We see the divine dependence, the dynamic devotion, but thirdly, this delivered dead. In the next verse, verse 21, he says, for, there's a connection to the previous thought, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, what does it mean to quicken something? Bible scholars know what that means, but most people don't. I didn't before I got saved. To quicken something means to bring it alive, to bring it back to life, if you will. And so he's talking here about giving life to something that is dead. During the ministry of Christ, I find that he raised four different people from the dead. You ever notice that? He raised the widow's son in the village of Nain. He stopped that funeral procession and he raised the victim up. He raised up the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. The third one you can probably remember, Lazarus. Remember, he raised up Lazarus from the dead. You say, well, who was the fourth one he raised from the dead? Himself. Himself. Did you know that? Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead after he was crucified. He had the power to do that. In John 10, he said, no man taketh it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And he did. Imagine being dead and raising yourself from the dead. That's amazing. But Christ had the power to do that. In fact, he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Christ raised himself from the dead. You say, well, but Pastor, I find places in the Bible that say the Father raised him up. And I find places in the Bible that say the Holy Spirit raised him up. Who did it? Yes. They all did it. They're all one. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus had that power and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, 2 Corinthians 1 says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. And so the conclusion is, if God raises the dead and Jesus raises the dead, can you connect the dots? Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. Well, we've seen the divine dependence, the dynamic devotion, the delivered dead. And finally and quickly, let's talk about this distinguished duo here. In verse 22, Christ says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You say, well, wait a minute. Is that true? I thought God the Father was the judge of all the earth. And he is. In fact, he told Abraham that. And Abraham even reminded him of that. We also find in Psalm 82, the psalmist said, arise, O God, judge of the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. You say, you're not making your case here, Pastor. These verses are saying God is the judge. Yeah, I'm driving at something. In Psalm 98, it says, "The Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world." So it's pretty clear that God is the judge. And that day of judgment is coming. Did you know that? The Bible says in Hebrews 9, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And so the day is coming, judgment day as we know it. Who are we going to stand before? Will it be Muhammad? Will it be Buddha? Will it be Mary? Will it be Confucius? No, we find out Christ makes it clear in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." You say, "But Pastor, you just showed us verses that said God is the judge." He is. We connect the dots once again. We conclude that the Father and the Son are one. Again, we see the deity of Jesus Christ. And it won't be Muhammad, it won't be Mary, it won't be Buddha. Christ is superior to all human beings here. And he will be our judge one day. Now, what will be the criteria that we're judged on? Well, in John 12, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So what is going to be there on judgment day? What is it we're going to be judged out of? It won't be the catechism from your old church. It won't be the tradition of your old church. It won't be the Quran. It won't be the Book of Mormon. Christ makes it clear, "The word that I have spoken," by the way, I have a red letter Bible, don't you? These are the words that Christ has spoken. And if I connect some more dots, this book is going to be open on judgment day, and we're going to be judged out of this book. Now, here's Christ. He's the ultimate judge. But let me just say this. That's not the primary reason he came to this earth. He didn't come the first time to be a judge. He said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So why did he come? He came to save us. He came to die. He came to shed blood. He came to be a sacrifice for us. But if you ignore that sacrifice, he becomes your judge. In John 3:18, he said, "He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's then that Christ becomes your judge instead of your Savior. In fact, I find a frightening passage written in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, where it tells us the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It will be at the time that he says to many, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And others he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, if you stop and you think of all the judges who've ever lived, basically, they will stand one day before the ultimate judge. You can wear a black robe and swing a gavel on this earth right now, but the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But Jesus Christ did not come the first time to be a judge. He tells us in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to save us. Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in that shed blood on Calvary's cross to atone for your sin? And let me just say this, if you have, if you're a born-again Christian already, please remember the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." Will it be a reward? Will it be a rebuke? Please stay faithful. Please don't slip. That judgment is coming. Watch that compromise. We don't want to become legalists, but we don't want to become compromisers. In fact, Paul said, "If a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." Let's do it right. Let's keep that banner up. You know, there's a lot of carnality being done under the guise, the disguise of love and grace. But may I say to you, love at the expense of truth is not love. Let's uphold God's word, the truth. Well, finally, we see verse number 23. He concludes by saying that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. That's quite a statement. Imagine me saying, hey, listen, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring God. That'd be pretty arrogant, wouldn't it? But Christ comes along, he makes that statement. And it's only fitting because they were equal in works. He said, my Father's working, I'm working. They're equal in judgment. God's the judge, I'm actually the judge. They're equal in nature. They're both God. And God wants us to honor his Son the same way we honor him. He's the one who said, kiss the Son, reverence the Son, bow to the Son. Treat the Son like you do the Father, because the Son and the Father are one. You be careful about taking the name of Christ in vain or questioning his deity. You know, the deists of old said, well, I'm fine with God. I just don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Careful, you're dishonoring the Son. Christ makes it clear in verse 23 that all men should honor the Father as they do the Son, and vice versa. There's no middle ground. You can reason this thing away. Well, I honor the Father, but not the Son. No, it's either both or neither. They are one and the same. You reject one, you reject both. You accept one, you accept both. You're forced to make a decision. Will it be both? I and the Father are one. You know, years ago, there was a Muslim clergyman who stood before a crowd, and he held up the Bible and he said, Jesus was a good man and a prophet, but he wasn't the Son of God. They never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, that's not true. In fact, I'll get to chapter 9 and 10 in a little bit, and I'll show you he did claim to be the Son of God. No question about that. But there were many, many times it was so obvious because he called God his Father. What does that make him? The Son. You know that 180 times in the New Testament he makes that reference. Now, I said at the beginning, through the years, the scholars and the skeptics alike have debated about who Jesus Christ is. And many of them have ignored the plain scripture and the plain claims of Christ, which is sheer blasphemy. But if you're here today, or if you're listening today, and you are sincere, and you want to know God, and you want to connect to God, and you say, how do I connect with God? How do I get into God? How do I know God? Here it is. Don't miss it. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way you can connect to God is through the Son, because they are one in the same. I had an interesting conversation this past week with a pastor out in Washington. We talked for some time. He was probably in his 70s and a former atheist. In fact, he was in his 20s when something began to stir in his heart, and he started to seek God, and he was looking for answers, and he got into Bible studies. He got into a Bible studies with Jehovah's Witnesses, and he's listening to their stuff, and they start denying the deity of Christ. And here's a lost man studying his Bible, and he said, that's not right. There was something inside of him that's not right. And so he started studying with the Mormons, and they denied that Jesus Christ was God. He said, that's not right. That can't be right. I'm telling you, his testimony was an incredible testimony and a story of his journey to find God. And so he just went to studying the Bible on his own. Guess what happened? He got saved. He was born again. And he started studying some more. And he started checking out churches. And guess where he ended up? He landed in a church exactly like this one, with no outside interference, because he knew it lined up with the Bible, and he knew that Christ was believed on right in that church. Now, is Jesus for real? Well, if you're here and you're not sure of that, you need to look up the evidence and decide for yourself. Is he real? And is what he said real? I think the evidence for that lies in the fact that he rose from the dead. You try and do that one, that's the end of the debate. A little over 42 years ago, I looked at the evidence. I opened my heart to the truth. I embraced the Son of God and was born again. Unfortunately, the Pharisees of old refused to do that. And there is none so blind as those who will not see. Jesus Christ made it crystal clear. The Father and the Son, they are one. They are one.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.